Good morning. Today, as a church family, we have worshiped God in several avenues already. We've worshiped God through the study of His Word in different classes that met this morning, different from the children to the adults and the different groups. We worship God through the study of His Word in that way. We worship God in the fellowship of fellow believers, even as through those classes and in the time enjoying snacks between and in the time before service, as we interact with one another, as we're encouraging and uplifting and exhorting, that is worship to God as well. And we've just finished, we've worshiped God in the time of corporate singing, as the Bible calls us to do. We've sung together in honor of His name, and that's been worship to God. And so this morning now we turn to another ordained avenue of worship to God, and that is the preaching of His Word. So pray with me now that God would be in and through what we see this morning. Just bow with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that You are not distant, that You give us Your Word to know You and to grow in our knowledge of You. And I pray now that You would keep distractions away from our hearts and minds for these minutes. And I pray that anything that I say would be Your words, Your message. And if anything that I would say is against You, that You would stop my lips. So, Lord, just please move in and through Your Word this morning, we pray. Move in our hearts. We ask this in the name of Jesus boldly. Amen. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1 this morning. Philippians chapter 1. Verses 27 through 30. Philippians chapter 1, 27 through 30. We're jumping in to a New Testament book. Just a little bit of understanding of where we're jumping in. The letter is written by the Apostle Paul under inspiration of the Spirit. These are God's words to us. And he's addressing the believers in Philippi, from within prison walls. That's going to come to play a little later. But he's addressing them, and even as in the preceding verses, he's giving them a little bit of encouragement. He's encouraging them, even though he's the one in prison, under the Spirit, he's encouraging them that, hey, don't worry, what's happened to me is serving to advance the gospel. And so he's given them some encouragement, and he launches into this exhortation. He expresses his love for them and his desire for them to grow, and then launches into our verses here as in our Bibles the chapter comes to a close, but of course, you know, the chapters are not inspired, but this is where we'll jump in, 27 through 30. So let's read. Let's read the verses and get started. So in verse 27, read with me. This is the Word of God. It says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." To the words of God. So our text opens up with really our foundation, the crucial point of where we're going this morning. This encompassing command, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So two things that arrest our attention here, maybe more, but immediately it's that first word, only. As you're reading along in the Word of God, things catch your attention, and they should. But this one is big. This only, and then the following phrase gets our attention because it indicates this is about to be a pretty broad and life-encompassing instruction. It's like through the Holy Spirit, the Apostle, if he could say, like, all right, if there was just one thing I could share with you, if there was just one thing I could give as an instruction for your life, this would be it. So our attention is caught, it should be, only, and then the command is given. So our starting point this morning is this phrase. We're unpacking what this means. To do what? So only what? What is this life-encompassing instruction? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, we read it, and we read it quickly, and we nod, yeah, that sounds great, but perhaps in your heart or mind, there's already a little bit of questions raised. It is, to me, a little bit as I read that, because theologically, and praise the Lord, we have a lot of believers here that have been in the faith for a while, and you recognize that this seems strange to call me to act in a way worthy of the gospel. Already I'm thinking, well, hold on, I can't become worthy of the gospel. We know that can't be the case. I mean, there's a plethora of texts, but verses like Titus 3, verse 5, referring to God, says he saved us not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy. Right? We're familiar with that. Romans 5, 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, and that's just two. I mean, there's plenty, I'm sure, more have come to your mind. We recognize that theologically speaking, and according to the rest of the Bible, there's not a way for me to live in such a way to earn worthiness of God's gospel, of his favor, right? And so there must be more to this phrase as we read it, so that it's not in contention with Scripture. And that's what I want to make sure we understand before we delve into the rest of the verses together. Because there's no way, right, we understand on our own, there's no way for us just to become worthy of the gospel. So I'm not going to go too deep dive into language stuff, but that phrase, the key phrase, is really worthy. What does it mean to be worthy of the gospel of Christ? What does it mean to live worthy of the gospel? What's being said here? And so this same wording, worthy, is used in a couple other places, and it gives us some guidance, helps us see what's being called for here. In Acts 26, verse 20, I underlined where the wording would be. It's that phrase in keeping with. But notice the order. It says, they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. You could almost read it, performing deeds worthy of their repentance is kind of how that word would show up. And so do you realize the order? See the order there. It's they should, repentance and turning to God has happened, then it's performing deeds worthy of or in keeping with what has occurred. See that? It's acting in a manner that is fitting with what has happened. In this case, repentance and turning to God. So how does that connect? We're still connecting the dots. Connecting that here to our text, if we're talking about the gospel of Christ, how does this connect with Jesus? In Matthew 10, verses 37 through 38, we have Jesus using the same term again. And notice how the emphasis here. This is Jesus speaking. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's our word. And 38, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And I'm not going to go and isolate this text too much further, but the main thing I want us to see in that term is that being worthy of Jesus, as this is used, is directly tied to the value of Christ in our lives. Right? He says some hard words to digest in that passage. We're not going to spend a lot of time, but the idea of loving Jesus superior and more than father or mother, daughter or son. So bringing that to our text then, living worthy of the gospel is connected to valuing Jesus above and over all things, acting appropriate to our situation with Jesus. Growing up, at least when I was in like elementary school age, right in the age when you start getting to do like fun stuff like sleepovers with friends, you know, leaving the house for overnight, oh man, whether it was a church trip or a camp trip or whatever it may be, I remember my dad would often say, as I was leaving the house, kind of a final instruction, he would say, all right, have fun, you know, it's going to be a great time, but remember whose name you have. Remember whose name you have. Because he would really, I mean, I'm sure a lot of that was don't embarrass me, you know, you're a tailor, you have my name. And that was definitely part of it for sure, and I failed on many occasions to not embarrass him for sure. But the essence was this idea. He was asking me and reminding me to, when I was away from the house or out and about, is to act in a way that is fitting to who I am, right? To not act that in a way that would degrade the reality of who I am. I'm a tailor. And then he would later, of course, connect that to my faith. The fact that, remember, you are the name you have is Taylor, but also you have the name of Christ. You're a Christian. When you're with your unsaved friends, you're acting in such a way that is going to be different than them because you are a Christian. That's the kind of understanding we have for our text in Philippians. The call to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ is not the call. It's not a general call saying we need to live in such a way to earn our righteousness that we're then worthy of getting the gospel applied to us. That is not what it means, right? The call, as he's giving this only parameter, if I could give you one instruction, is to live in a way that fits the fact that you are a child of God, that fits the fact that you are saved by the gospel of Christ. So I wanted to get that understood so we weren't having a hang-up as we see our text in Philippians, verse 27. So we understand that's what it's calling us to do. We're called to live as transformed Christians. Yet, at least for me, if you're anything like me, often I am riding that struggle of prioritizing the ways of God over other things in my life. The struggle of getting into the Word of God and loving the Word and cherishing it instead of just getting my devotions over as quick as possible. Right? That's a very specific example, but that shows up over and over again. I see this call, yet I don't love Christ over all these things. Instead, I find so many things coming into my life taking his place, taking the place of God. And so that's why we're looking at this text this morning. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to look at four instructions, four examples of what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel. And again, recognizing it's not earning the gospel, it's living a life that is changed by the gospel, that fits the reality that has taken place for us. So, the first thing we see in our text, it's just straight from the verses, the first thing we see, a life lived worthy of the gospel stands firm. Notice in verse 27, read with me, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Standing firm. We're going to park there a little bit and just kind of lock into it. This understanding of standing firm, it may even just ring a bell in your minds, but it's a common theme in the Word of God. The idea of the Christian standing firm against opposition, right, or against problems. Standing firm, holding to the faith. As we deal with this text, with our Philippians text this morning, I do want to mention that contextually, right, as the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, he's writing to the Philippians, they are facing, the Philippian believers here in this church, were facing direct opposition to their faith, persecution just directly, as in facing imprisonment and persecution by authorities. And so a lot of what is understood in this text relates to facing direct opposition for our faith in Christ. And that's absolutely valid. That is absolutely one of the primary meanings and understandings here. And praise God, for us as we come to this text, right now we don't face anything like what they were facing in regards to persecution as Christians. And that is a blessing that in our situation here, we don't have to face that. We may face different levels of opposition. And across the world, brothers and sisters in Christ do face this. And so I don't want to just pass over it without mentioning that a lot of this text is really pushing towards persecution and standing firm against that. However, there's application to standing firm for us as well. We don't get a pass on this text. And so that's with that kind of out of the way, I have kind of two ways that I want to just draw out a little bit of what it looks like to stand firm in areas that let us see Christ as worthy. So if we're looking to stand firm, a primary example of standing firm is standing firm against sin. Standing firm against sin or the temptation of the flesh. There's many texts, but again, this is common in the Word of God. But 1 Corinthians 16, 13 says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. Galatians 5, 1 is well known, but it says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And again, this is a well-known text, but this connects the temptation of sin as enslaving to us. And so part of standing firm is standing against this. Don't submit again. Don't give in to it. Another, again, well-known text, but Ephesians 6, I have verses 11 and 13 here for us, but it says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, and having done all, to stand firm." So, again, the picture here with this text is not physical armor. We recognize this. It's the understanding of putting on the aspects of Christ, the aspects of our faith, right? The belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We take up aspects of Christ, and that protects us against the attacks of Satan. And I put those two verses, because there's others, but I put those two kind of passages together, the Ephesians one with armor of God and the Galatians text to not submit again to a yoke of slavery. I put them together for a reason, because they capture kind of the twofold reality that we face if we're facing the battle against sin, this idea of standing firm against sin in our lives. Because we recognize that on the spiritual level, it is true, sin and wrong, rejecting of God, that comes as an attack from the devil, of Satan and his forces. It is an attack on our hearts. He wants us to fail and to fall. That's true. And that's where that armor of God kind of text gives that image for us, the idea of being protected against the schemes of the devil. But usually it's what creeps into our lives is not something we can just recognize visually, like, oh, there's the big bad influence of Satan. Usually it comes in through wrong desires in our hearts, right? Usually it comes in through things that we begin to love and care for over Christ, the opposite of living in a manner that sees Jesus as the supreme worth. So I wanted to read those to see that. And in other words, the call then to stand firm is not passive, right? It's not an apathetic approach to what's threatening my relationship with God. It's seeing the truth and taking action. It's standing firm. James chapter 1, verse 21 is again a call to action. It says to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Again, the language is strong. It's action in our Philippians. Stand firm. I'm reminded of hold the line, maybe. It's war language used to stand firm against sin. Because there's a reason God gives us this exhortation in the Bible. Right? He wouldn't need to call us to stand firm in these areas if it was just something easy. The implication is that it is hard. It's a fight that we have to stand firm against sin and the influence in our lives. So, as we're examining our hearts as we go this morning, before God and his word, are there areas in your life that maybe the Spirit's bringing to attention that you are not standing firm against sin, but instead you're letting things just pile up and get comfortable with areas that you know are wrong? Perhaps just examine your hearts with the text. I know in my own heart things already come to mind. Another aspect of standing firm, as we continue, we stand firm against false teaching or wrong teaching, an incorrect understanding of Scripture. I'm not going to spend a ton of time here, but a text for this that gives an example, Romans chapter 16, verse 17, says, "Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught." So you're to watch out for those who cause divisions. And again, part of standing firm then, which I think is directly connected to standing firm against sin, is standing firm in the Word of God, in a correct understanding of God's Word. Again, in this Romans text, it's a warning for a reason, right? Watch out for those who cause divisions, because apparently there were some that were causing divisions. And if divisions are caused within a church or within believers, however that may be, it's because it was close enough to the truth, whatever the problem was, that it was causing some to go over to that side, if you will. So I'm not going to have any hope of standing firm against sin or standing firm in any regard if I am not in this book on my own. So I am recognizing and able to see wrong teaching if it comes to light. So I just that, I don't want to pass over that. We're to stand firm in the Word of God. So, in our Philippians text, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, as we see. So it's not a passive, uncaring view towards our sin or what's affecting our relationship with God. And as we've seen, it's not an easy thing, right? That's why the instruction is there. The call is to stand firm because we are at war with our flesh, with sin, and it's not easy. And so that strikes me, I guess, as I see an instruction like this, this broad life-encompassing instruction like, hey, I could give you this one command, live with Jesus as your greatest joy and pleasure, live with him as your highest worth, if you want to connect it, worthy of the gospel. Yet I recognize I don't so often. It is hard to do so. For me, growing up and just my whole life, I've always been one that sees, or at least I think, I tend to recognize my own weaknesses and my own inadequacies a lot, pretty clearly. I tend to gravitate right towards team-oriented sports, not the solo sports, you know, no golf and tennis for me. I like team stuff where you can just surround me with people that know what they can do and just carry me to victory. No, but ask anybody who's played soccer with me. I ride the coattails of success. No, but I latch on to a good team, right? Or at least just partners in whether it's ministry or friendships. I need that. And so, as many of you have probably already noticed, where our text is going, right? I stopped at stand firm, and it flows right into the next exhortation. God calls us to stand firm, but praise him, he doesn't call us to stand firm alone. Let's continue reading back to Philippians 1:27. Again, here's our broad call. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We know that doesn't mean earn it. It means live as a transformed believer in Jesus. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. And here's our key connector. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Striving side by side of one mind. The idea of God calls us to do these things, but he calls us to do it together. Right, to be unified, that idea of being of one mind is there. So we notice even as well, right away, the continuation of this wartime language, if you will, this intensity of language, striving side by side. It's not sitting back, right? It's pursuing Christ together. As a side note as well, little rabbit trail a bit, but the intense language, I believe, these active calls to stand firm, to strive side by side, that makes it clear that if you're here this morning or any time and you're coming to the Word of God and you're struggling with apathy toward the ways of God or an uncaring nature or just can't be really bothered to pursue the ways of God, that's not a sign of a healthy relationship with Christ, with God. So I just point that out through the Spirit. Just let that be what it is. Right? The language calls us to pursue this actively. So connecting then with our points, we're standing firm and we're called to stand firm together alongside fellow Christians. That's side by side, striving towards spiritual growth. We're unified towards the aim of growing together. The Word of God is full of these kind of references and this theme, if you will. I'm not going to list them all, but I've mentioned them before in different things. Pastor had a few messages on it as well, but I call them the one another commands in the New Testament. The many, many commands like love one another, encourage one another, forgive one another, serve one another. These show up, and I think one source I saw was like 47 verses in the New Testament include these kind of one another commands, right, that relate to how we interact with each other. So it's that idea of coming alongside each other, striving side by side towards growth, intentionally reaching out to one another to grow and to exhort, to encourage. It's reminding one another of the promises of God when perhaps others are just in a hard moment or in a good moment, whatever it may be. That's kind of the positive side, if you will. On the other side of a strong reason to be striving side by side together is to exhort one another, to point out what may be wrong in our lives. One of my favorite just verses over and over again in the Bible here in Hebrews chapter 3, 12 and 13, but 13 especially, this just drives much of my burden for the local church, for this gathering of believers. But it says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And every time I see that I need fellow Christians in my life so that I'm not deceived. The point of deceit is that I don't know what's happening myself. If I'm on my own, I will not know what's happening. That's the point. I can't say I'm living deceived right now. I would not know. I need you, right, church, friends, to speak truth into my life, to exhort one another. That's a massive part of striving side by side. It's intentional. It's not just staying at a surface level. It's saying, hey, what's going on with your relationship with God? So in this way, right, as we obey, then that leads to healthy growth, spiritual growth, and that leads to the spread of the gospel. That's kind of that tag in the end there, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The gospel goes out and grows. So we've seen two things. We've seen standing firm and striving side by side in our text. These are related to seeing Christ as the highest worth, of the highest worth, right? If we want to make that for our main phrase. If we're going to live a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, that means valuing Jesus and recognizing, loving him above all things, over all things. And the only way that's possible, right, is he gives further instruction. It means standing firm against sin, not being passive toward things that take away my love for Christ and give my affections to other things. It's intentionally striving side by side one another as Christians towards growth. And our text flows and connects together. So even as we draw individual points, it all draws together. And verse 28 brings it to a center. The next thing we see, a life worthy of the gospel of Christ is salvation-centered. Let's continue on as we read. I'm going to read, just again, it's a couple verses. So back to 27. Back in the beginning, we're going to see this flow of text together. It says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Verse 28, "and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." So in all this, through the Spirit, this text, this word of God calls us then to recognize it is a sign of our salvation. Standing firm, striving side by side, facing opposition, this is a sign, if we're rightly pursuing God, of our salvation. The connection is drawn to the gospel of Jesus Christ and our state transformed by the blood of Jesus as saved, right? Gone from destined eternally to be separate from God in hell to being with God in fullness of joy forever to come. That's the salvation-centered mindset. I'm not going to stand firm in my faith if I'm not enamored with my new state, this continual new state of being saved and my eternity secure. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, I have not all the verses in between, but a couple verses in between. I'm going to read verses 12 through 13 and 16 and 17 just to see this point a little bit. It says, "So then, brothers, we're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So I know a lot of text there, but the main thing I want us to see is that the connection of living in obedience, right? You live in obedience where we don't live according to the flesh. Instead, we, by the Spirit, put to death deeds of the body. So if you're living in obedience, you're putting away sin, as we've seen. If you're standing firm against sin by the Spirit, then the connection is made. The Spirit then ministers to us in our hearts and our spirits and communicates that we are children of God. So just that little connection there, but recognizing that obedience connects with recognizing that we are saved. If I'm living in obedience, it's a sign, it's an encouragement of my salvation through Christ. So it's kind of a two-edged exhortation a little bit, our Philippians text is. Verse 28, a little bit two-edged. It's this encouragement to Christians, take heart, live with Jesus as Lord, because it is a sign of your salvation in general. This is a sign that you have been transformed by the Spirit of God, that you are of Christ. So take heart. When you face opposition, when you face the difficulty of standing firm, right? The call is action. It's not easy. Face it anyway because you are saved. And then the other side that we don't want to ignore in verse 28, notice for those who are not of Christ, those who are opponents of Christ, this is a clear sign of their destruction. So this is the reality. We're dealing with eternal things. Eternity is at stake here as we pursue this word of God. So far, we've seen three essential realities of the healthy Christian, or of a faith that, or a manner of life, using our language of Philippians, if the call is to live a life worthy of the gospel. In other words, live a life that sees Christ as the most high being, the all-consuming love and joy of our lives that's over all things. If we're going to live that way, the call is to stand firm against sin, we've seen, to stand firm on sound doctrine, to strive side by side, this idea of coming together as Christians. And finally, second to last, we've seen living focused on our salvation. The call, it directs us to the heart of the gospel, to Jesus Christ himself. This, our salvation lifts Jesus Christ in an unassailable position as far as the highest being. He is the author of our salvation. And so if we're reflecting on that as true, then we see him as all glorious and all supreme, like superior. I don't know any other words to say in that way, right? He is superior. But even as we come to a close this morning, again, we don't want to just pass over things, but a final encouragement is that a life lived worthy of the gospel of Christ stands firm, strives side by side, is salvation-centered. And finally, we see that it suffers well, 29 through 30. It suffers well. Let's jump in verse 29. It says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." And again, we recognize this directly applies to facing persecution for our faith, absolutely. But a principle surely that we're able to take based on the rest of Scripture as well as this text is that the reality of the Christian life is that we will face difficulty, suffering, trials, whatever it may be, opposition, as our text says. James chapter 1, verse 2 sums up the mentality as he calls Christians. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." It's a promise. This will happen. Right, it leads to steadfast faith, is where James goes later on. So 29 through 30 of our text in Philippians, that ties us to Christ again. Notice, 29, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe, but suffer for his sake." We mentioned it at the beginning, but the Apostle Paul in Philippians, he gives an encouragement. His recognition was his suffering that he was going through was serving to advance the gospel. Notice his words. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me," which is imprisonment and beatings and different things, "what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." What an attitude to have, right? By the Spirit, this is the call for us. So through the grace of God, then, we're able to stand firm as we strive side by side. We remain focused on our salvation that is through Christ. Focusing on salvation directs us immediately to Jesus, to Christ above all things. And then that allows us to suffer well for his name, for his sake, in the midst of whatever we're facing. That's the word of God flows together to draw us to our knees at the face of Christ. So this morning, just to recap where we've come. We've seen that a life lived worthy of the gospel stands firm in verse 27, strives side by side. It seeks out relationships with Christians. It's focused on salvation, on our reality established by Christ, and it suffers for the sake of Christ well, knowing that it brings glory to Christ and brings steadfast faith. Really, Philippians, these verses, 27 through 30, shed a little bit of a different light on obedience, where we understand instruction as it's given to us, but Philippians doesn't let us stop at the instruction itself. Doesn't let us stop at seeing an issue. The ultimate aim is our verse 27, our ultimate cause. The life-encompassing instruction is that we would live seeing Christ as supreme. That we would live loving Jesus Christ over all things. So, then if we examine our hearts this morning with this text and see, all right, there's areas that I'm struggling with. I'm struggling with standing firm, perhaps, in areas of sin. I'm struggling to reach out and with relationships of fellow Christians to strive side by side. I'm not reflecting and meditating on the truth of this, of salvation enough. If we see these things, let's go after them to love Christ more. We don't see this text and just let it wash over us. So Lord willing, may the Holy Spirit direct us and not let us ignore areas of obedience that we need to act in this morning. Pray with me, even as we close now, and then we'll sing in a moment. But Heavenly Father, God, your word is truth, and I thank you that your Spirit ministers despite my bumbling. So I pray that you would bring change and direct in hearts, in my heart, even as I see this text. I pray that you wouldn't let me rest, even as you've brought things to my mind that I need to change. I pray that you would not let me rest without changing things, without pursuing things and change. Father, Lord, I don't want to be passive. We don't want to be passive. We want to love you over all things. So I pray that you would bring that in our hearts. You would draw us to yourself through your Spirit, through your word, the promises. Bring it to our hearts and recognize that they're true and that we would see it. Father, we praise you now, Lord, that you would be glorified and honored through all things this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.